Okay, well, let's begin tonight by reading the whole chapter, and we'll come back and focus on verses 13 through 22, but let's read all of Job 14. Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. You also open your eyes on him and bring him into judgment with yourself. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? Not one. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. Turn your gaze from him that he may rest until he fulfills his days like a like a hired man. For there is hope for a tree when it is cut down, that it will sprout again, and its shoots will not fail. Though its roots grow old in the ground, and its stump dies in the dry soil, at the scent of water it will flourish and put forth sprigs like a plant. But man dies and lies prostrate. Man expires, and where is he? As water evaporates from the sea, as a river becomes parched and dried up, so man lies down and does not rise. Until the heavens are no more, he will not awake nor be aroused out of his sleep. Oh, that he would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath returns to you, that you would set a limit for me and remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. You will call, and I will answer you. You will long for the work of your hands. For now you number my steps, and you do not observe my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you wrap up my iniquity. But the falling mountain crumbles away, and the rock moves from its place. Water wears away stones. Its torrents wash away the dust of the earth. So you destroy man's hope. You forever overpower him, and he departs. You change his appearance and send him away. His sons achieve honor, but he does not know it. Or they become insignificant, but he does not perceive it. But his body pains him, and he mourns only for himself. Okay. We talked about the first 12 verses last time. We particularly noted as we were closing that there is hope for a tree, even if it is cut down, even if its roots are dead in the ground. There is hope that it will revive at only the sin of water. But in contrast to the hope of a tree is the hopelessness of man. Verse 10, man dies and lies prostrate. Man expires, and where is he? But in contrast to that kind of hopelessness, Job presents a hopeful picture in verses 13 through 17. Job is wishing, Job is longing that there would be some hiding from God's wrath and an eventual resurrection. How are we to take this whole section? If Job 14 is all we had of God's word for us, I think we would have strong questions whether there was any resurrection of the dead. It's not all that we have, but we're trying to understand what Job means in context, but then try to fit it in to the big picture of the Bible. And so we'll try to do it in that order. While as a whole, this chapter indicates hopelessness, for example, 18 and 19, just as a water may eventually make a mountain crumble and move rock, so God destroys man's hope. But what is this picture in verses 13 through 17, which seems more hopeful to me. And some of this we're going to discuss right here. We'll tie some of this into our discussion at the end of class. But look at verse 13. As he is contemplating his present suffering and his present experience, he said, "Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath returns to you, that you would set a limit for me and remember me, that you would hide me in Sheol." Job has expressed different ideas of Sheol. In chapter 3, verses 11 through 19, it was a place of rest. It was a place where the laborer is at ease. It's a place where all men are, but there's ease, there's peace, there's rest. But it is a place, according to Job 10, 21 and 22, engulfed in darkness. Job has presented different views of Sheol already. And his view right here in this text is it is a hiding place, or he is longing for it to be a hiding place from God's wrath. This is interesting. Amos chapter 9 had talked about, Amos 9, in the midst of Amos's five visions there at the end of the book, he talked about people trying to hide from God in Sheol. In Amos 9 verse 2, "Though they dig into Sheol, from there my hand will take them. And though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down." Let me go ahead and read verse 3. "Though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it will bite him." Look at your text there in Amos 9. We've talked before about a merism. And a merism will use two opposite extremes. And notice that in verse 2, the opposite extremes are Sheol and heaven. In verse 3, the merism is equivalent to that. The place equivalent to heaven is the summit of Carmel, the summit of that mountain. And the place equivalent to Sheol is the floor of the sea. But if you are to go up into heaven, or if you were to dig into Sheol, God says he will bring you down. It's not an adequate hiding place from God, is it? But Job here is envisioning, longing it that to be the case. He's longing for God to hide him in Sheol and to conceal him from his wrath. He's longing for that. Kind of like he was longing for a mediator in chapter 9, verses 32 and 33, but he really is not expecting one. And I think that's the situation here. "I wish you would hide me in Sheol, conceal me until your wrath returns to you." The two words that are used here, "his wrath returns," they are used together in a couple of places that I found interesting. One, in Genesis 27, verses 44 and 45, this is where Rebekah is begging Isaac to send Jacob away to marry a woman from her homeland. And she talked about Esau's fury subsiding. His fury subsiding in Genesis 27 verses 44 and 45. But his fury subsiding, his anger subsiding, it's the same idea. And here, Job is wanting to be hidden in Sheol until God's anger or fury subsides. But another place that these two words are used, wrath and return, where they're used back to back, is in Isaiah 5:25. And there Isaiah 5:25 tells us his anger is not turned away. God's anger is not turned away. But here, Job is longing for God to hide him in Sheol until his anger did turn away from him. And then you would set a limit for me and remember me. And for God to remember us is to act on our behalf as he did for Noah in Genesis 8 and verse 1. It is interesting that in Psalm 88, verses 11 and 12, Sheol is described as the land of forgetfulness. Psalm 88, verses 11 and 12. Sheol is the land of forgetfulness. But Job hopes that God would hide him there until he remembered him from there. So some of the pictures that Job is giving are not quite the typical pictures of Sheol in the Old Testament. Now, I'm asking you to bear with me here because I know all of this is hard to put together and synthesize. By the way, sometimes, and we had a passage like this Sunday morning in our auditorium class, in Micah 3 verse 4, God is said to hide his face from his people. But here, Job is longing for God to hide him and then to return to him and remember him after his wrath has passed. And he asks the question in verse 14, if a man dies, will he live again? Sometimes we read these things in our translation without noticing everything carefully. The word again is in italics here in the New American Standard, but it is taken till this time teaching it to register with me that there's no word for again in the original. If a man dies, will he live? But it's the same basic idea. It doesn't change the meaning. But is there life after death? And he says, all the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. Now, Let's talk about that more later. I will say the Septuagint makes that statement, if a man dies, will he live again? It makes that an affirmation, not a question. It is typical in several of these passages where we're going to wrestle with the meaning that tied to life after death, that the Septuagint was much more affirmative than the Hebrew text. The Septuagint states, if a man dies, he will live again. He will live again. And all the days of Job's struggle, and the word used for struggle was used in Job 7:1 for his description of life as a hired labor, as a forced labor. It's hard labor. And all the days of my struggle, all the days of my hard labor, I'll wait until my change comes. In verse 14, you will call and I will answer. Now, let's make a point here. These words, call and answer, have been used together in several places. In 9, verses 15 and 16, it's used for Job calling out to God. If I called and he answered me, I could not believe that God was listening to my voice. So if God were to answer his call, Job would be astonished that God is listening. Yet, in 12 verse 4, in the past, Job has called upon God, and God has answered. He has called, and God has answered. But the terms were used together in 13:22. It says, "Then call, and I will answer. Let me speak, and then reply to me." Now, in 13:22, the context is that Job is saying to God, "God, if you take away your fear from me and my dread of you from me, if you take that away, then we can appear in court together, and you can call, and I would answer." But here in chapter 14, it doesn't seem to be in a hostile context at all. It is again God initiating the calling. Unlike chapter 9 and chapter 12, God will call, and I will answer. Do you remember the song, "I'll be somewhere listening for my name"? I think that it would have to be based on this passage. When my Savior calls, I will answer. When he calls for me, I will hear. If my robe is white, when he calls me, I think that that's based on this passage, that this is picturing a life after death where God calls and I answer, and God is longing for the work of his hands. All those words are significant. And again, let's say some of this for later. But he says in verse 16, "From now on, you number my steps. You do not observe my sin." Now, generally, in the book of Job, when God is watching over us, when God is watching all our steps, generally in Job, is it a good thing or a bad thing? Is it an encouraging thing or a discouraging thing? You got a 50-50 chance. By the way, these are always the questions on Saturday morning that I ask to Natalia. I give her a 50-50 question, which will usually take her two guesses to get. And but here, generally in Job, it is a negative thing. Let me illustrate how God watching our steps is viewed negatively. Look at 13:27. 13:27. "You put my feet in the stocks. You watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet." But there, God watching our steps, or watching our path, in 13, in 27, is not a positive thing. It's not a good thing. It is God applying his intense scrutiny to us and seeing all our failures. It's the same way in chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. "Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. His limits you have set, so he cannot pass. Turn your gaze from him until he rests, until he fulfills his days like a hired man." So that's 14 verses 5 and 6. So God's watching our steps is a negative thing most of the time in Job. But we have seen before that sometimes Job will take a phrase that's generally used one way and use it in a new way. For example, in Job 7, Job was asking, what is man? He takes something that's used in Psalm 8 positively and turns it into a negative. I think we have the opposite here. Job is taking an idea that is generally used negatively in the book of Job, and he's using it positively. For now you number my steps and do not observe my sin. God is watching our steps. God is providing forgiveness. God is, in verse 17, sealing up, he sealed up my transgressions in a bag. Sealed up transgressions. Now, I want to show you from a couple of other passages that generally God's sealing up our transgressions is more negative than positive. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, Deuteronomy 32 verses 34 and 35, is it not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip. But my point is, what God is storing up or sealing up there is the people's sins. And he is sealing up their sins in order to bring vengeance. You see the same thing in Hosea 13, Hosea 13 and verse 12. Hosea 13, verse 12. There the Bible says, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is stored up. But it seems like to me that the Bible, Job is taking a phrase that is often used negatively elsewhere, and he turns it into a positive thing, that God is numbering all our steps. He is putting our transgressions in a bag and sealing them. It's like sometimes there's a sensitive matter that happens in our country, and all the records are sealed for a long time, like the assassination of President Kennedy, the assassination of Martin Luther King. All those records have been sealed until recently, I think. But think about 60 years after the event, when most of the people who were pivotal in the events have died, the records are over. The records are sealed up. And I think this is doing the same thing with our sin. Sometimes the word sealed is used in the Bible with a sealed document. And it's like God is taking them, putting them in a bag, sealing them up, and not allowing anyone to open them. Sometimes it's a picture of God storing up his wrath. I think here it's a picture of God not granting anyone access to our sins. If all your life was a written book, good things as well as bad things, would you want that to be a record that everyone would read or could read? Or would you want it to be sealed up? Even if it's 90% good and 10% bad, I think most of us would want it sealed. And I think that's what Job is longing for. He longs for God to hide him until his wrath is past. He longs for God to give him life after death, to call and for Job to answer, for God to long for him, for the work of his hands. and that God would watch over his steps protectively, and that God would seal up his sins and not allow access. That's what Job wants. For lack of better things to describe it, it's almost like Job is fantasizing. What if all these things were true? Come back to some of those things. But in verse 18, the text is going to take a strong shift toward hopelessness. Verse 18. The falling mountain crumbles away, and the rock moves from its place, and water wears away stones, its torrents wash away the dust of the earth, so you destroy man's hope. Mountain, rock, stones. All of those things mentioned in verses 18 and 19, the mountain, the rock, the stones, those are pretty strong things, aren't they? Not easily altered by man. And yet water, which can be life-giving, but can be destructive, as we've seen in chapter 12, verse 15, here water wears away stone. A mountain can crumble. A rock can be moved away from its place. And water can wear away stones. The things that are the strongest, the things that are the most sturdy, the things that are most stable. I mean, the rock is such a stable thing in verse 18. It can be used as a picture of God himself. God is a rock. Deuteronomy 32, 4, 15, and 18. In other places. But even these things that are the strongest and most stable over a long period of time can be worn away with water. And God is pictured. And if we take these pictures in verse 18 and 19 to be comparable to the picture of water, maybe it means that slowly, over much time, over a long life, God destroys man's hope. Now, I know water can do that slowly and gently, but water can also do that in a hurry, and torrents wash away the dust of the earth. Let me ask all of you a question. For whatever age you are, and particularly it's a question to adults who've lived longer, does life look different to you? Does the world seem different to you than it did when you were 18, 19, or 20? Didn't at that time life seem more exciting? More adventurous? Is there anyone that is more upbeat and more hopeful in their old age than they were when they were 20? I know I'm not. When you got married 21, you destroyed a lot of hope. But I don't know that anybody could. And that's one thing I have trouble with sometimes, engaging events and understanding occasions. I don't know if the events themselves are different and the way other people approach them are different, or if it's just the way I approach them that's different. You know, I have trouble because, you know, it seems like the assemblies were so, you know, everybody came in excited then, which doesn't seem to me the case always now. But is that because of my fault more than it is their fault? And so water wears away stones. Torrents wash away the dust of the earth, so you destroy man's hope. But my point here is to say often the longer we live, the more our hope disappears. And in verse 7, there is hope for a tree that is contrasted. Verse 7, there's hope for a tree with verse 19, the same word for hope, you destroy man's hope. In this passage, Job attributes that to God. And he says in verse 20, you forever overpower him and he departs. You change his appearance and send him away. Now this word overpower is a rare word. It's only used four times in the Old Testament, and this is one of them. But here's one passage where it's used. If one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. That's Ecclesiastes 4, verse 12. And in Ecclesiastes 4, 12, it's picturing a person who's alone and confronted with a robber. But if they're two, they can stand. If they're three, how much stronger they are. It's talking about the value of being in community. But here, the same word used for one robber overpowering an innocent person is used for God overpowering man. You forever overpower him. You change his appearance and send him away. Now, this makes God appear very callous. The word for send away that's used here is the word that the Old Testament uses for divorce. Uses it for a lot of other purposes, but it uses it for divorce. Is God as uncaring as a husband who just disregards his wife and pays no attention to her and then ultimately divorces her? Is that the way God is with us? I don't think Job is making this as a settled statement. I think Job is wrestling and verbalizing out loud things that he struggles with. You destroy our hope. You overpower us. You change his appearance. Maybe this is talking about our physical appearance. Changes over time. And we're sent away. And once we're sent away, once we're gone, you know, I've seen people that have achieved things the world would consider great, whether it be in just in life in general, in politics and sports. And when interviewed, they'll talk about the fact that their father and mother aren't here to see it, but I think they're watching over us. I think they see it. Well, Job says in verse 21, his sons achieve honor, but he does not know it. Or they become insignificant, but he does not perceive it. If children achieve great honors and great heights after we're gone, we won't know. Or if something disastrous happens to their children, they won't perceive it. You know, I still hope and pray. And I don't pray this for selfish purposes, but I hope that my parents die before I do because of the way that would affect them. Because after they're gone, it's not going to have that impact on them. And in verse 22, his body pains him, and he mourns only for himself. Now, is this a picture of a person who is nearing death, and he is full of pain in his body? Is that the picture? Or is it a picture of him actually being pained in his body after death? Klein stated that he believes this is a picture of pain in the body even after death. But he acknowledges that this is not paralleled in the Old Testament. But most people die with pain. It's a very rare situation that we hear that a person passes away in his sleep completely, peacefully. Now, let me ask you first, what questions do you have there? What thoughts do you have on that text? Anything that you think, you know, and feel free, because I didn't explain everything well. I know that. Anything that you're wrestling with?
My Bible says that in his depression, Job saw only God's oppressive might and the prospect of a painful future.
Yes. Is that a note given at the bottom? Mm-hmm. Okay. Yes. But I think that's probably a pretty valid note. Mm-hmm. Job's words are affected to some degree by his circumstance, by his situation. Sometimes it's something is our experience. We universalize it to everybody's experience. And the truth of the matter is about that Job is a very, very unique person. And a few people will suffer the way that he had suffered. And but yes, he emphasizes God's destructive purposes. I know that some of this is hard to get our arms around, but I want us to look back particularly at some things in verses 13 through 17, though we'll draw on some other passages too. And how does Jesus answer Job 14? Now, there's some things we mentioned last week that I don't want to review again in verses 1 through 12, but some things we mentioned there. But Jesus and Job 14, particularly focusing on verses 13 through 17. And he longs to be hidden. Job longs to be hidden from God's wrath. And he wants God to hide him in Sheol until his anger passes, and then come back and bring him to life where they could have sweet fellowship again. Now, first of all, you might ask, there are times when God's wrath is said to be temporary or passing. In Isaiah 54, and in verse 8, God spoke there about his wrath. His wrath being for a moment. But in all those cases, God's wrath is self-limited. There are several passages in the Old Testament that talk about God's wrath being limited and God's wrath being self-limited. There are passages that say that. But I want to ask you this. Is there any place we can hide from God's wrath, knowing that God is an omnipresent God? Is there any time limit to the wrath of an eternal God? But what I would say is that God has provided a hiding place from His wrath. God has provided a hiding place for His wrath. Now, that hiding place is not Sheol. That hiding place is Jesus. In Romans 3, in Romans 1:18 to Romans 3:20, the Bible has emphasized man's sin and God's wrath against sin. But there is an answer to God's wrath against sin in the person of Jesus. In Romans 3, verse 21, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." In Romans 1:18, we're going to come back to 3:21 through 26 in a moment. Romans 1:18, God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. And then in Romans 2 and verse 5, the Bible talks about a future day of God's wrath and of the revelation of His righteous judgment. But now Romans 3 verse 25 talks about Jesus as a propitiation. And I don't know why I decided to go to the board and spell that, because I can't. But propitiation, the idea of this term, is the turning away of anger at the offering of a gift. Now, in theological circles, it is debated whether or not that's the best word there. Some strongly argue it is, others arguing that it's not. From what I read and understand, I do think it's the best word, turning away of anger at the offering of a gift. For example, when Jacob's brother Esau is angry because he has deceived his brother and taken away the birthright, he hears that Esau is coming with 400 men, and he sends a gift. He sends a gift to turn away his brother's anger, doesn't he? Okay? Now, when you think about that illustration, who sinned in that case? Jacob sinned against his brother Esau. Who offers the gift to turn away Esau's anger? Well, obviously, Jacob does. After all, he sinned. Of course. But when God gave Jesus as a propitiation, we're the ones who angered God by our sin. We're the ones who angered God by our sin. And it is God who offered the gift to turn away his own anger. We can't hide in Sheol from God's wrath. But we can hide in Jesus from God's wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 talks about how Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. So think about for a moment, what would the world look like if Jesus never came? And I think what Job says here helps us to realize how blessed we are. Job is longing in Sheol to be hidden for a while for God's wrath. And then God would remember him. But what he's hoping for, against hope, I might add, if you look at this whole chapter, is what we have in Jesus. And he says, Job longs to be hidden from God's wrath. And Job longs for God to remember him. Now we can see a lot of times in the Bible when people are in distress, they cry out, "Remember me." But remember this time where the Bible tells us that one of the thieves says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And the other thief said, "Do you not fear God? Since we are under the same judgment and we are getting what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Remember me." He turns to Jesus and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." What you see is Jesus is a safe hiding place from God's wrath. And in Jesus, God does remember us. God does remember us. And what we also see, now, look at verse 14 again. Verse 14, "If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes." All the days of my struggle. Now, what does his struggle mean? Does his struggle refer to his earthly hardships? Does his struggle refer to the fact that after he is hidden in Sheol from God's wrath, that then he would wait? But whatever it's saying, I do think it's saying this, that it would be much easier to bear the difficulties and the burdens of the way if we were confident of resurrection, if we were confident that there is a life beyond this one, where those who have trusted in God are rewarded and blessed. It makes bearing the difficulties of life look a lot different, doesn't it? Doesn't it make Lazarus' story look very different? Even though he is laid there at the gate of the rich man, covered with sores, and the dogs were licking his wounds, it looks a lot different when you see he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And only, Job says, if only I knew, when a man dies, he lives again, it would give strength to endure the difficulties of life and purpose to face the troubles of life. I said before, as we grow older, we get less hopeful. And that is true in the way we approach life, but in a certain sense. we're more hopeful of eternity. And I want to tell you, if there were some if there were certain specific ways where I could do as well as I did in younger days, I would love that. But as a whole, I'm content to be my age rather than 16 or 18 and even 35 to 40. I'll take life right now. The point is, we know as we get older, we lose hope in one sense, but may it go stronger in another. And we wait until my change comes. Remember how 1 Corinthians 15 talks about Jesus and his resurrection and the impact that it has on belief? And it says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We're going to be changed in that moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And he says in verse 15, you will call and I will answer you. I don't know what it would have been like. I can't imagine what it would have been like to have been Lazarus and Jesus calls your name, brings you back to life. And yet, one day, he will call. He will call. And we will answer. Somewhere listening for our name. And it says you will long for the work of your hands. You will long for the work of your hands. Now, that word long for, it was used in Genesis 31 of Jacob's wife longing, or Jacob longing for his father's house in Genesis 31. It was used in Psalm 84, verse 2 of longing for God's house. But notice here in this passage in 14:15 that it's used for God longing for us. It's used for God longing for us. Why in the world did God make us in the first place, knowing our foolishness, knowing our rebellion? Why? And why does God continue to put up with us in an afterlife? Because for some hard to explain reason, God loves us and longs for us to be in fellowship with Him. Why? We don't deserve it, obviously. And I think what verses 16 and 17, as we stated before, what would the world look like where there was no Jesus? Well, one thing, without Him, there would be no forgiveness. Think about that just a moment. What would the world look like? There's no forgiveness. You're in a crowd of people. You're all hurrying to get somewhere. You perfectly innocently, bump into someone else, but you feel badly, and you say, "Oh, I'm sorry." And they push you, and there's no forgiveness. Think about that kind of a world. Think about that kind of a world on even the lowest level. And think about it in relationship to God. Job is contemplating why God is so angry with him, and he doesn't understand, but he's longing for what we have in Jesus. Forgiveness of sins. As Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. The point is, through Jesus, we can receive forgiveness. Forgiveness that if it wasn't, I guess the best way to say it is, don't let the fact that you know and you have known for a long time that there's forgiveness in Jesus, don't let that make you forget what an awesome thing that is. And so all these things that Job's contemplating here, and the full revelation of God hasn't been given to Job at the time he lives. But a lot of the things he is longing for and hoping for and dreaming for are things that the Bible as a whole says that Jesus gives. And Jesus has given and has provided for us. And let's take the statements in verse 20 and verse 21. You forever overpower him, he departs. God takes away hope. Of course, we could see all kinds of passages in the New Testament that talk about God giving us hope. But in verse 20, you forever overpower him and he departs. You change his appearance and send him away. In Job's frustration and in Job's confusion, he pictures God just divorcing us and sending us away, where God is longing to bring us to be with him. Paul says in Philippians 1, 20 through 23, that to depart would be to be with Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8, the same. He would depart and be with Christ. God wants not to send us away, but to bring us near to himself. And his sons achieve honor, but he doesn't know it. And they become insignificant, but he doesn't perceive it. Not only will the resurrection unite us with God in Christ, which is the most important, first importance. But resurrection will unite us with other believers. There was a nice lady. And she was a nice lady. I did like her. But I knew any time that I even read a passage in a sermon that might imply that we're going to know one another in heaven, she came out to me and she said, "Do you think we're going to know one another in heaven?" Because she said, I don't. Because if we knew one another, we would know who was not there, and we couldn't be happy. And I really don't even remember who it was in her life that she's so worried about in that respect. She's been gone for quite a few years. But the whole emphasis, like in 1 Thessalonians 4, is that they were afraid in verses 13 through 18 that their fellow believers in Christ who had died before the second coming, they were afraid that they were going to miss out on that. And so the whole idea is we're going to all be together in this resurrection. There's not just a multitude of passages I could preach. Multitude of passages I could say, okay, here's 40 passages that say we'll know one another in heaven. But there are several that give indications of it. Luke 13, 28, 29, for example. 1 Thessalonians 4, the one I'm using right now. Paul is comforting those brethren, because they can know that their brethren who've already died have not missed out on the blessings of the Lord's return, and they will be there with you celebrating the Lord and His salvation. It will be most, first and foremost, a union with the Lord Himself, but it will also be a union with all those who are with Him. And yes, I do understand a little bit of the pain of people who think, what about those I love who won't be there? But somehow the God who can wipe away all tears can do that. I don't know how exactly, but God is big enough to do it. And so, there are a few passages. I know we spent a lot of time on a few verses tonight, but there are a few passages in Job that we've seen thus far that have more, richer implications for eternity than this one does, or emphasis on what Jesus has done for us. What other thoughts do you all have? Anything? Lord willing, I'm going to leave on Thursday for a meeting. We're going to go after Sunday night. The meeting ends and go. It's a couple hours from my parents. Go see them. I'm going to try next Tuesday. We're going to try to leave in time to be back here. If something happens, if we go over the bridge in Owensboro, their fate, and we don't make it or something, we'll try to text you all to call it off.
Don't you be stopping at Moonlight Barbecue.
I've been to Moonlight before. I was taken there in a meeting once, so we could talk about that sometime, Mom. Anyway, so Lord willing, I'll try to be here for Job 15. I'll try to give you a warning if it looks like we're not going to make it, but Lord willing, we can. But thank you for being here on this cold night. Let me ask you a question for everybody. I just detected a couple of things. Is it supposed to snow tonight? I hadn't seen. It's not supposed to. It's supposed to tomorrow? Okay. Everybody in close to our neighborhood parks right on the street, and they only pull them off if there's a big threat of snow. And I didn't see any tonight. I said, it must be going to snow tomorrow tonight. So. But thank you for being here. And Gatlin, would you want to lead us in prayer as well?
Sure. Thank you, Lord, so much for this time that we've got to spend together and study your word. And we thank you for Tommy and his willingness to come and teach us your word and help us to take what we learn and add it to our life so we can serve you better. And help us to be comforted in trials and know that we through them we can persevere and that we can take great joy and overcoming them. And we thank you for all the many things you've done for us. Please, if it would be your will, keep us safe as we travel back home this evening. And we thank you for this time we've got to study your word. And we thank you so much for your son, Jesus. His name we pray.
Amen. 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 Absolutely. Thank the Lord for Jesus. Amen.